You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we take your calls from around the world. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember our resource of the month, two books, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades and The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran, either one available for your support this month. Again, you can check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Virtually everything that you know about Islam and the Crusades is wrong. And it's because most textbooks and popular history books are written by traitor elites or Islamic apologists who justify their contemporary political agendas with contrived historical facts. And I say facts in quotes. Robert Spencer, however, is in a unique position to refute popular myths and to reveal the real facts that you won't be taught in school and will never hear on the evening news. He also, in his books, and this is very clever, I think, he supplies a revealing list of books you're not supposed to read, at least as far as the politically correct left is concerned. And he takes you on a fast-paced, politically incorrect tour of Islamic teachings and crusade history. It is a tour that will give you all the information you need to understand the true nature of the global conflict that we in the West face today. Again, two carefully selected resources available for your support of the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. As always, the number to dial to get your answers on the air today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. A lot of you already hanging on. First up is Tina. She's listening in Washington on KCIS. Hi, Tina.
Hi. Hi, Hank. Thanks for your ministry.
You got it.
I was reading in Genesis how the Lord put the tree of life and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first kind of part where I'm confused is, why would he have put the tree of life in the garden? Because Adam and Eve were like eternal beings. And then after the fall, he, I believe, was speaking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He was concerned that Adam and Eve would eat from the tree of life and that he wanted to remove them from the garden. I was wondering if you could help elaborate on that.
Sure. I would argue that the tree of life shows up in many different forms within Scripture, but three in principle. The central tree of life, of course, is the cross on which the Prince of Life gave his life so that we could have eternal life. And you can sort of imagine his hands stretching in two directions, one direction towards the Edenic garden, the other towards the eternal garden. The Edenic garden is where the tree of life once provided life for the first man and woman. But they fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. And then the rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption, until you see in the very last book, very last chapter, you see the tree of life again. On each side of the river, says John, stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So the prologue of your question was wise, because now the curse has been again removed, and that means that we can freely eat of the tree of life. We can experience Christ. We can experience life that is life indeed. And the tree of life is contrasted with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was placed in the middle of paradise as a test, but Satan perverted as a temptation. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a symbol of choice between obedience and disobedience, between majestic revelation or God's truth and moral relativism, which is, let me do it my own way, my truth. So that's the essence of what's going on with the trees. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sam, who's listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Sam.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, I guess I have a friend that's been, you know, Protestant all her life. She's fallen in love with a Catholic gentleman, and in order to get married in the Catholic Church and have them bless the marriage, he has to convert to Catholicism. Part of me at first was just like aghast, but then part of me says, well, if she believes in Jesus, does it matter? So I guess I'm curious, I mean, should I attempt to speak about the matter, or should I just, you know, say, okay, if she is saved, she's saved?
Well, I think the Roman Catholic Church, from my perspective, is a true church with significant error. And when I talk about significant error, I talk about such things as purgatory and the fact that the Pope could speak ex cathedra or from the chair and be able to initiate new dogma, as he has, as the popes have, at least twice over the centuries. And I think that's very, very dangerous. I also have a real difficulty with Roman Catholic theology that says the church's relationship with Muslims is such that the plan of salvation, from their perspective, also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. And then they say, in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. That, I think, is just reprehensible. It's reprehensible, by the way, not only from a Christian standpoint, but from a Muslim standpoint. Muslims believe that the God we worship is an abomination. In fact, they believe that the very notion that Christians hold to, that Jesus Christ is God, is tantamount to assigning partners to God, and therefore it is an unforgivable sin. And here you have the Catholic Catechism saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. So I think, as I've said, Roman Catholicism is a true church with significant error. But having said that, I mean, you think about the Protestant churches that have significant error. You look, for example, at liberal Protestantism, which has demythologized the Bible. In other words, eradicated all the supernatural from the biblical text. So now resurrection isn't a reality. It's just a nice story. The incarnation, same thing. So I think you have great problems within Protestantism as well. I think the issue here for all of us ought to be what C.S. Lewis rightly called mere Christianity, and that is the essentials, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. Now, having this situation come up within the context of a potential marriage raises the stakes very significantly, because there are these very deep-seated conflicts, and I think rather than going into a marriage with eyes closed, you have to do it with eyes wide open so that you don't have significant spiritual conflicts once you're married. But certainly, there are many fine Christians who, as you allude to, within Catholicism hold to essential Christian doctrine, including, even though I would disagree with their soteriology, not a crass works of faith righteousness, but rather a soteriology that ultimately says that we are saved by God's grace alone, but that grace produces in the life of the believer faith infused with works. Now, Protestants would disagree with that, but it is not a crass system of works righteousness. Oh, again, I think important for someone getting married to talk these things out ahead of time. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Matt. He's listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Hank. I just had a quick question for you here. Wondering if God is still creating angels or if he created them in the beginning and now he's done.
Yeah, there's no evidence whatsoever in Scripture that God is creating more angels. And angels cannot propagate. They're not those that marry, nor are they those who are given in marriage. And so there's no propagation amongst angels. So God created a fixed number of angels. Some of those, what the Scripture says, a third of those fell. They are part of the demonic ranks. And two-thirds continue to worship God and to revere Him and to have a love relationship with Him. And they are ministering angels and agents of God's grace to humankind.
Thanks. And I'm wondering too, is are angels still falling, or did that only happen in the beginning?
No, the angels are not continuing to fall. They have been actualized in their choices. And this will be very much like what happens to us when Jesus appears a second time. We will forever be able not to sin. We will have been actualized in our choices. And so there's no fear whatsoever within a biblical worldview of angels falling. The fallen angels will never be unfallen, as it were, and the unfallen angels will never fall. Got it?
That makes sense. I think that's all I had. Thanks, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dan. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Good. You may have touched on a bit of my question in your call several calls ago in talking about Roman Catholicism. And I guess I wanted to ask your advice or your thoughts. I'm someone who grew up Roman Catholic. Felt like I had a somewhat strong faith, but I don't think I came to have a true relationship with Christ until actually being introduced to a non-denominational church. And my faith has grown significantly, and I've researched and learned and read and prayed in ways I haven't before. At the same time, there are some things in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Mass, I guess specifically, that I still hold dear. And I guess my question to you was, do you think it is a negative to be attending two churches at the same time? And then I guess my question on top of that was, when I talked to, and you may have talked, maybe I need to focus on the essentials, as you said, but on the areas that churches disagree and biblical arguments come up, some of my Catholic friends seem to allude to, well, the Catholic Church was there in the beginning. They put the Bible back. How can they be wrong on these issues? And I didn't know what your thoughts there were.
Well, you can say that Catholics can be wrong on issues because Catholic dogma has changed over time. But as far as whether or not you should be going to two churches, I would say the answer to that is no, because you want to partake of the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's table within a community or a fellowship of saints to whom you are accountable. And I do think that one of the things that is often lacking within Protestant churches is having the Lord's Supper on a regular basis and more than just a memorial. I think one of the things that has been true throughout the centuries from the time of Christ forward, the idea for 1,500 years of church history that the real presence of Christ is in the Mass. The Lutherans like to say in with and under the elements, but the idea is that there is uncreated energy in the elements such that when you partake, you are partaking of that energy that only God can supply through the real presence of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's something to take lightly. So I do very much appreciate, not necessarily transubstantiation, because I don't know how it works, but I appreciate the emphasis on real presence.
President Obama quoted from the Quran, "Whoever kills an innocent, it is as if he has killed all mankind, and whoever saves a person, it is as if he has saved all mankind." Now, that sounds compassionate and peaceful, but Obama simply ignored the very next verse, which mandates punishment for anyone whom Muslims do not regard as innocent. Find out how Islam and the Quran are being whitewashed by political leaders and pundits in Robert Spencer's The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift simply by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The article, When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She surveys and evaluates the practice. Other topics include unexplaining the Mormon priesthood ban on blacks, a Holy Spirit encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm, in defense of greatest being theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Abroad and at home, Islamic jihadists boldly assault innocent people on the streets, as we saw in Paris and San Bernardino. Capitals around the world brace themselves for increasing attacks by suicidal terrorists willing to blow up themselves and others in the name of Allah, while even many Christians embrace the politically correct folly that Islam is a religion of peace. As a way of addressing this spiritual warfare against the kingdom of Christ, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with two new resources by Robert Spencer, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, as well as The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive either of Spencer's books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Everything, well, almost everything you know about Islam and the Crusades is wrong, because most textbooks and popular history books are written by left-wing academics and Islamic apologists who justify their contemporary political agendas with contrived historical facts. Learn the truth in Robert Spencer's Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades and The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive your copy of either book as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Larry. He's listening in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Can you hear me?
I can. You sound great.
All right, cool. Yeah, I don't know if you're familiar with Robert Morris. I believe he's a pastor in Texas. But he was teaching the other day on television in the morning. I was watching it there before I go to church, that we need three baptisms. He says the baptism in the body of Christ, the baptism of water, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he goes as far as quoting, if Jesus needs baptism of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need this baptism? And I think he quotes 1 John 5:8, I believe, is just one of the verses he's coming from. And then, of course, there's a lot of scriptures that come from the book of Acts that to follow that. But at the end of his session, he asks, he said, we're saved when you're water baptized, or when you're baptized with the body of Christ, you're saved. You're fine. You're going to heaven. But we need a third baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in order to walk a victorious life. So I wanted to take your input on that to see, does that sound biblically correct, or is that something that's not?
Well, I don't appreciate his emphasis at all. He talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in contrast to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit must be received, and that places an emphasis from his perspective on speaking in tongues and prophecy as accompanying the baptism in the Spirit. But look, I think the simple way of thinking about this is when you become a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. When you are baptized in water, what you are saying is, I'm being buried to my old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. It's the first act of obedience. Then you take up your cross and you daily follow Jesus Christ. So you're identifying visibly with the body of Christ. But there's a distinction between indwelling and infilling. Infilling is being empowered for service. And the notion that speaking in tongues or prophecy is the evidence of that, I think, is misguided, to say the least, because not all speak in tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul asks a rhetorical question in this regard, and the answer is no. Seek the greater gift, which comes in the following chapter, the gift of love. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have prophecy being delineated not as being able to foretell the future, but rather foretell in the sense of strengthening, edifying, and encouraging. And when the disciples were infilled with the Spirit, what did they do? The first thing they did was not ask for a particular gift, but rather they went out and proclaimed the gospel. So I think that to highlight gifts in the sense that he does in relationship to this distinction he makes between baptism of and baptism in the Holy Spirit is incorrect and can even be deflective in the Christian life. So I don't have a great regard for that particular point of view. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Crystal, Kansas City, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Crystal.
Hi, Hank. I just have a question pertaining to your previous answer. How come God did not actualize the angels before Satan took a third of them? And I'll just hang up and listen on the radio.
Sure. And of course, Satan was one of the angels that fell, not one, but the primary angel that fell. And certainly God could have created angels in such a way that they had no choice. And then they would have been robotic in their love rather than real in their love. And I think that's the systemic problem. For love to be real, you have to have the opportunity to act or to act otherwise. So God gave angels volition, freedom to choose, to love and serve and worship Him, to be in relationship with Him, or the other. And two-thirds of them chose to love God. A third chose to love themselves and to do it their own way. And they fell into the slough of despond, as it were. They fell into an existence which is separated from the loving presence of God. Of course, everything is immediately within the presence of God, but they fell out of relationship with God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jesse listening in Iowa, Bot Radio. Hi, Jesse.
Hi, can you hear me?
I sure can.
All right. My question is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he said, there shall be no divisions among you, that you should be united under the same understanding and same conviction. I was just wondering, what does that say about all the divisions of our church this day with Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, and what does that say for our church today?
Well, I think it's certainly a problem. If you look at the first 1,000 years of church history, until the Great Schism, 1054, the church was, as it were, one. And after that Great Schism, you had a fracturing between East and West. Then 500 years later, you had another fissure, schism, between the Western Christians. So you had a fissuring between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And since that fissuring in the West, that has continued to perpetuate. And now you have a multiplicity of denominations and even personality cults. And is that fissuring good? No. But I do think that what I mentioned earlier applies in this case as well, which is to say that we are bound together as believers by what C.S. Lewis rightly called mere Christianity, or the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So all true believers hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. The concept theologically of original sin, although there are various permutations of that, the canon as being the infallible repository for faith and practice, not the only, but the infallible guide, the Trinity being how God has condescended to reveal Himself to us in the Scriptures, the incarnation whereby Christ takes on an additional nature, one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. The new creation, as Paul said, in Christ we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come. And, of course, the idea of eschatology in the sense that Jesus will appear a second time, and when He does, He will put all things to right. Now, one of the things that should be pointed out is even within eschatology, as a clear case in point, there's division amongst Christians. But all Christians are united on the essential that Jesus will appear a second time. There are secondary issues with respect to eschatology or end times that we can debate vigorously but ultimately do not have to divide over. So again, in essentials we must have unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. I want to mention for our listeners that the Bible Answer Book was a book that sold 500,000 copies, and now there's a completely new Bible Answer book. I've been talking about it all last month, the complete Bible Answer book, collector's edition, revised and updated. And for those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to send you a copy personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Also, for those who give this month, we have a choice of two books by Robert Spencer. He is the director of Jihad Watch, author of 14 books on Islam. He's led seminars on Islam and jihad for the FBI, the Joint Terrorism Task Force, United States Central Command, and other intelligence and military groups. And the two books that we have available, which I think are just fantastic, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, as well as The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. Choose either one for your gift. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tom in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, listening on KARI. Hi, Tom. Hello, Tom.
Tom?
Hi.
Yes. Hey. What is your view of the Shroud of Turin? Do you think it's authentic or an artifact?
Well, there's a lot of debate about that, and I can't give a real qualified answer. I know someone who has done a lot of study on the Shroud, Gary Habermas, who says he has great respect for the Shroud, and he's argued that the radiation and various bloodstains found in the Shroud of Turin may well constitute evidence for the Shroud's legitimacy as Christ's burial cloth, but Gary does not take a position, as far as I know, on the authenticity of the Shroud or the burial robe of Christ, but he does hold it in high regard.
Well, I wonder, because in the Gospel of John, I mean, Psalm 19, verse 40, he said that Jesus was buried in the manner of the Jews, and that would mean that he would be washed and then wrapped in linen strips. And that would eliminate any blood that would be on it.
Well, yeah, maybe not. I don't know. I don't think we want to make an idol of the Shroud of Turin. I think that if we found autographs of the Bible, we'd make idols of them. We'd be having wars over them. So I think the real issue ultimately is not the Shroud, but the reality of the resurrection. I mean, that's the thing that we want to point to. Without the peradventure of a doubt, we know that that is authentic, that Christ died and he rose again, and as he lives, we too will live. So if I make an apologetic, I don't think that I'm going to point to the Shroud of Turin. I'm going to point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because one, I'm not in a position, maybe others are, to authenticate this, but I can authenticate the resurrection. In fact, Paul makes a four-part argument that's just phenomenal in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says that Christ suffered fatal torment, the tomb was empty, Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he had, in fact, risen from the dead. And as a result, scared, scattered disciples were utterly transformed. Again, a couple of things as we go to break. I've mentioned this a few times, not today, but CRI has an app, and you can download that app. And when you do, you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live, and you can listen to archive broadcasts, and you can read hundreds of articles. You can donate. Go to equip.org/app. Be back with more answers.
Islamic jihadists boldly attack innocent people on the street. This is just one sign of the eroding Judeo-Christian worldview and values that once dominated the West. We are in a fight for our lives, not against flesh and blood, but spiritual warfare. For this reason, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with two new resources, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, and The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran by Robert Spencer. To receive either one of these books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after the break. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Bet your teachers never told you. Muhammad did not teach peace and tolerance, but led armies and ordered the assassination of his enemies. The Crusades were not acts of unprovoked aggression by Europe against the Islamic world, but a delayed response to centuries of Muslim aggression. And what is known today as the Islamic world was created by a series of brutal conquests of non-Muslim lands. That's why the Christian Research Institute has added to its apologist arsenal two timely and thoroughly researched books on Islam by Robert Spencer. To receive your copy of The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Because the challenges of a rapidly spreading radical Islam will confront us for years to come, remaining ignorant about Islam cannot be an option for thinking Christians. That's why CRI has added to its apologist arsenal two timely and provocative books on Islam by Robert Spencer. To receive your copy of The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll return directly to our callers. Next up is Gus, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gus.
Hey, Hank, how you doing? Thanks for your ministry.
You got it. Thank you for calling.
Yes, I just have a quick question. I'm doing some study in the book of Matthew, and I came across Matthew 17:24, which speaks about Jesus arriving at Capernaum, and they were collecting tax for the temple, and he sends out Peter to, you know, go out and fish, and there was four, what do you call the currency back then? It was used for the tax of the temple. Do you find any other deep explanation of that passage? And why did he say to Peter that the child or not tax, only the foreigners? And I don't know. I'm just like, I'm stuck in this passage. And for some reason, since it's only in the book of Matthew, I wanted to see if you have any other explanation.
Sure, yeah. And this is a temple tax. It's an annual head tax on all male Jews except, of course, for the priests themselves. So all male Jews over 12 had to pay this. It was, in essence, for the maintenance of the temple itself. But Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's both high priest and he is the proprietor of the temple. In fact, he is the temple. He's the one who's come to replace the temple. And thus, he is exempt from any temple tax, but he pays it anyway. Why? Because he doesn't want to show an offense. And he also does want to show something else, that he is totally identified with humankind. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cameron, listening in Oklahoma, Bot Radio. Hi, Cameron.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
You got it.
So I had a question about our pastor had kind of raised a challenge to us about, I believe it's in Romans 13, discussing how God has placed various authorities, such as our governments, and that we are to, as Christians, submit to those authorities. And the question kind of, or challenge, was kind of posed as, does that still in effect, or how does it look if, say, that government is something like Sharia law? And how does that, I guess where I struggle with that is, it seems like in other areas of Scripture, there are other things, such as, for instance, I'm a father, so I have God-given responsibility to protect my family. So I'm kind of trying to understand how all that kind of works together.
Yeah, I think one of the great passages in Scripture in this regard is found in Acts chapter 4. And you have a story there about Peter and John being called in to face the Sanhedrin. And they commanded Peter and John, don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, what happened in this particular case is there were some further threats, and then they let Peter and John go. But here's the thing that's interesting about Sharia. Try living as a Christian under Sharia in a country where Sharia is mandated, where Sharia is law. Try living in Pakistan or living in Saudi Arabia. If you were to adhere to Sharia law, you could stay alive, but you could not testify to Jesus Christ openly. You couldn't carry a Bible openly. You couldn't wear a cross openly. So you could not do the very basic things that God has called you to do. And so in the case of Christianity, we could not adhere to Sharia. Sharia has tentacles that are decidedly detrimental to any kind of Christian belief. It's a coercion. And of course, there's much under Sharia that ultimately would be a violation of morals on so many different counts, because no group, for example, more harmed by Sharia than what you mentioned. You know, your own the females under your care. You are to protect them and nurture them and so forth. And Sharia harms women. In fact, under Sharia, women are considered to be worth at most half a man. Sharia subordinates women to men in a whole multitude of ways. A man has the right to beat his wife. Under Sharia, you can engage in polygamy. This is a completely bankrupt political, economic, religio matrix of laws that is detrimental to any healthy civilization. And those that say otherwise simply don't understand Sharia. One of the reasons that we have available all this month, the Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades by Robert Spencer, as well as the Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. You can get a really good idea through these books on the horror of Sharia. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Wes in Texas. Hi, Wes.
Hey. Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for your program and your knowledge and for sharing that with us. I was just wondering if you could speak to the peccability and the impeccability of Christ and his ability or the option that some people say that he has had while walking on the earth to sin. And the testing, I was listening to a speaker, and he said the testing wasn't to show that Christ had the option to sin. It was showing that Christ did not have the ability to sin because of who he was. Could you speak to that?
Yeah, I can. And I think what's really important here is to recognize that Jesus Christ could not sin, because for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a suggestion to sin. And although Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desires, in other words, hunger and the like, Jesus did not fantasize in response to Satan's suggestion. Now, if Jesus would have mulled over his suggestion, even for a moment, that would have constituted sin. And of course, the consequences to that are dramatic. Had Jesus sinned, he could obviously not have been our Savior. There's another point here, and that is, although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, we have to notate that Satan's temptations were real as the very flesh upon Jesus' bones. And even those who are born into sin can identify, I think, in this sense, with being tempted to do something you are utterly disinclined to do. For example, most mothers would never consider killing their children, even if they were offered a life free from suffering in return. But having said that, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render such a temptation genuine. And there's one more point I think that can be made in this regard, and that is God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, in saying that, James focused on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. As such, God has no unmet needs. But the accounts of Jesus' wilderness temptation focus on God incarnate. And as such, we have God experiencing all the essential physical and psychological needs commensurate with our humanity. As I mentioned before, hunger and fatigue, desire for self-preservation, and therefore the biblical truths that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted in his humanity are what I would call complementary as opposed to contradictory. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim. He's listening in Bentonville, Arkansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a second-time caller.
Nice to have you on the air.
Yeah, I'll send you a few bucks, but if I pay my tithe to my church, I can't send you no money.
Well, you give as God directs you.
That's not my question. Yeah, that's not my question. I know. I drop you a few bucks every now and then, but I can't be a steady giver because I have a hard time paying my tithe.
And your question?
My question is, what do you say about Armageddon, past, future, actual, or metaphor?
Well, I don't think that Armageddon is a metaphor. I mean, I think that it is a real battle. And in talking about the Battle of Armageddon, which is mentioned in, I think it's Revelation 16:16, this is talking about what is going on between the forces of evil in a first century epic when the forces of evil, the woman and the woman who rides the beast and the beast itself, are allied against the embryonic Christian church. I think it's also important to recognize that this is the time in history where the church can literally be destroyed because it's still fledgling, geographically limited, embryonic, and this is the beast warring against the Lamb and the followers of the Lamb. So I think you find this within Revelation for a reason. Revelation is about seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're going to face great persecution. They're going to suffer, as it were, for 10 days. But their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. So they're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be everlasting. So the message is not only for them, but for us. You're going to suffer for a short time. Your vindication is eternal. And therefore, lift your eyes. Look forward to your redemption. See as John saw, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb. Look forward to that city whose architect and builder is God, a city without foundations. You know, Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 4 that if we are in love with the earthly Jerusalem, well, then we're in bondage. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so what you have in Revelation is really important. The Jerusalem below is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. Everything that gives you your sociological and spiritual identity is going to go. But be faithful, because there's a Jerusalem above coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. So this is, in essence, the message, the core message in not only all of the Bible, but particularly a message given to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. We're going through a clash of cultures, and we are called to stand as well. That's why we ask you to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Abroad and at home, Islamic jihadists boldly assault innocent people on the streets, as we saw in Paris and San Bernardino. Capitals around the world brace themselves for increasing attacks by suicidal terrorists willing to blow up themselves and others in the name of Allah, while even many Christians embrace the politically correct folly that Islam is a religion of peace. As a way of addressing this spiritual warfare against the kingdom of Christ, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with two new resources by Robert Spencer, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades,
as well as The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive either of Spencer's books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.